We are glad that you are here with us. There is no doubt that everyone has noticed that there are four chairs sitting out here in front of me tonight. And the reason for that is if I see anyone talking during the service, you've got to come sit in one of these chairs this evening. No, I'm just kidding. They are here for the purpose of illustration tonight. And I have asked Chase if he would assist me. He's going to be flipping some signs for me tonight. In the past, when I've done this sermon, I would do it myself, but it occurred to me, being in the wheelchair, this is going to be very difficult. And so I asked Chase if he would help me, and he said yes. And I said, I'm going to introduce you as my lovely assistant tonight. And I said, I'm just kidding, I won't do that. And he said, do it, it'll be funny. So he's going to be Vanna White tonight. You know, oftentimes in the Bible, the Lord would use object lessons to teach His people. Sometimes the object lessons were very graphic ones. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 12, the Lord told the prophet Ezekiel to make for himself cakes, and he was to bake them mixed with human dung. One version says human excrement in the sight of the people. Now, why in the world would he do that? Verse 13 says, this was to illustrate the coming captivity and how the people were going to eat defiled bread among the Gentile nations while they were being punished. It's a very graphic lesson. You remember in the book of Hosea, the Lord told Hosea, go and take thee a wife of whoredom, of the people of whoredom. That is, in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, he told Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute. And she was going to leave him, and the Lord said, take her back. And she would leave, and he would say, take her back. And this was an ongoing process. Why in the world would the Lord ask this godly man to marry a prostitute? It was for the sake of illustration. He was trying to let the people see how it feels so that they could understand spiritual adultery and to see what they were doing to him. You come to the New Testament, and Jesus uses object lessons. Jesus' disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. And to make a point, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2, the Bible says, Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In John chapter 13, we see Jesus using an object lesson about what it means to be a servant. Because the Bible says that he girded himself. That means that he took his garment and he tucked it up under his belt and he got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. In Acts chapter 21, there is a prophet by the name of Agabus. And he took the Apostle Paul's belt and he bound his hands and he bound his feet. And he said, this is an object lesson to show you what is going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. They're going to bind you and you're going to be delivered to the Gentiles as a prisoner. So here's the question. Why has the use of object lessons been employed for so very long? Why did the Lord teach this way? And I think the answer is clear. It helps people understand. If you can make a visual comparison, it goes a long way to help people get the point. I think also, not only does it help us understand, but it absolutely helps us to remember. Experimental psychologists and educators have found that the retention rate of information 3 days after a meeting is 6 times higher if it is presented both visually and audibly as compared to the spoken word alone. In other words, if you can see it, you remember it 6 times more. In fact, studies have shown that people remember 10 times or 10% of what they hear in an oral presentation, 35% of what they get in a visual presentation, and 65% if it's both visual and oral. In fact, to make this point, I have had sermons before that I have preached. And maybe 3 years later, I'll pull that sermon out again and preach it at the same congregation. And I'll have someone come out and say, that is the best sermon I have ever heard on that topic. I have never heard a sermon on that before. And I will think, I know good and well you were here the first time because I saw you. But If I were to pull this sermon out tonight that has the visual presentation with the chairs in 3 years, I guarantee that you would remember it. Now, what's the point? A visual illustration helps us, and so the Lord taught this way. I want you to pay special attention tonight to these chairs, because at the end of the sermon, I want you to answer just one question, and that question is this: in which chair am I sitting? Ask yourself that. In which chair am I sitting? I have tried to think of every condition that a man can be in spiritually, and I believe that there are only four categories. And as we discuss these categories this evening, your job is to determine which one you are in. And if you remember nothing else when you leave here tonight, I want you to remember which chair represents you. All of humanity sits in one of these four chairs. Your job is to determine which one you are in. Chair number one. Chase, if you would put the sign up for us tonight. Chair number one represents what I have called the safe chair. This chair represents a person who is not accountable to God for their sin. This person has not been saved because this person is not lost. This is the category that little children would fall into. That is, they're pure, they are innocent. You know, even though the doctrine of Calvinism teaches total hereditary depravity, that is, that we inherit sin, our Lord never taught that. Calvinism teaches that babies are born depraved. They say that at birth, you inherit the sin of Adam that's passed down from generation to generation. In fact, John Calvin said that in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote that man is born, quote, altogether devoid of good. In fact, he's recorded as saying that there are some infants in hell who are not even a span long. That is, babies go to hell. Friends, I want to tell you, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that sin is committed, not inherited. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And the Bible specifically says that man cannot inherit the sin of his father. Now you say, where? Where does it say that? Listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father." That is, the son shall not bear the sin of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That is, you will not be held accountable for the wickedness of another, nor will you receive the goodness that another does. You will not inherit sin. Jesus never looked at a little child and saw a nasty, rank sinner. In fact, Jesus saw the opposite of this. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' disciples came to Him and they wanted the answer to the question, "Lord, who is the greatest in Your kingdom?" I want you to envision this. Here are the disciples of the Lord, and is oftentimes the case with men, with people. We want to push ourselves forward. We let our pride get the best of us and it gets us into trouble. I'll tell you, I have even seen sometimes over the years great gospel preachers, godly men, but sometimes you might get two great gospel preachers together, and sometimes their pride gets the best of them. You know, is he better than I am? Is he better than... And it pulls out some things. Why? Because of pride. Brethren, these are the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they are arguing about which one of them is the best. "Lord, who is the greatest in Your kingdom?" And the Bible says that Jesus called a little child, and He set him in the midst of them. I want you to think about the contrast here. And in verse 3, He said to them, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as this little child..." What's the implication? You're not like that right now. Except you be converted, except you change, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, He was making a point to His apostles, but brethren, I think He's also making a very serious point about the innocence, about the purity, about the lack of sin in a little child. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, the Bible says, "And he took a child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one such child in my name receives me." Mark 9, 36 and 37. Ladies and gentlemen, these passages teach me that little children are innocent in the eyes of God. But you know, there's something else that tells me that children are not sinners, and it is the plan of salvation itself tells me that children are not sinners. And the reason is they are not yet capable of obeying the gospel. You see, in order to obey the gospel, a person has to be able to hear it and to reason about it in his mind. A little child can't hear the gospel and think through this. In order to obey the gospel, a person has to be convicted of his sins. Like the people on the day of Pentecost, they heard it, and the Bible says that they were pricked in their hearts. Little children are not going to hear a sermon like tonight and be cut to the heart. In order to obey the gospel, you have to be able to weigh the evidence and accept the truth about Jesus' death and His burial and His resurrection. In order to obey the gospel, you have to be able to repent. That is, you have a change of thinking, a change of mind, like Peter commanded the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. To obey the gospel, you have to be old enough to speak coherently and to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. In order to obey the gospel, you have to be able to be baptized for your sins with an understanding of what you're doing, that you're being washed in the blood of Jesus, that you're being added to the church. A little child can't do that. A baby can't do that. You know, sometimes I've had people ask, when do they reach the age of accountability? And I've said, if you look at the plan of salvation itself, it helps answer that question, because a person has to be able to understand. He has to be able to reason through this. If he's not old enough to understand the one church and the death, the burial and resurrection and be convicted of his sins, then he hasn't reached the age of accountability. And so this first chair represents that little child who's not capable of doing these things. It's not necessary for him to obey the gospel because he's not lost. A young child hasn't reached the age of accountability, so he's not lost. He doesn't need to be saved. And so I've just described him as safe. In fact, the chances are tonight, if you're following this sermon and you're reasoning through it and wondering if this chair is you, then chances are it's probably not. Here's the second chair. I have labeled this chair as the sinner's chair. This chair represents a person. In fact, we use the term alien sinner. What do we mean by this? We mean a person who has reached the age of accountability. They've moved beyond the mental capability of the safe person, a child or a person who's not mentally capable of understanding. But this person hasn't obeyed the gospel. This person is now accountable to God, and so he's lost in the eyes of God, and he will remain lost until he does something about it. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." What does that mean? That's talking about eternal death. The wages, that means the earnings. What he is saying is, when you sin, what you deserve is eternal death. That is hell. Jesus is saying, because of your sin, you deserve to go to hell. Friends, if you are here this evening and you haven't obeyed the steps of the gospel plan of salvation, you're in the second chair. You're a sinner. You're destined to pay the price for your sin, and that is eternal death. That is hell. You will be classified with those that Jesus mentions in Matthew 25 when He says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." Matthew 25, 46. Friends, this chair no doubt represents the largest group of humanity. This chair represents all of the denominations. This chair represents humanist and atheist. This chair represents Eastern religions, Buddhist and Islam and Hindus. This chair represents the Catholic Church. This chair represents people who just don't care and they live for themselves. This chair represents good moral people, but who have never become New Testament Christians. If you are mentally accountable tonight and you have never become a part of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the one church in the Bible, the one that He paid for with His blood, if you're not a part of that church, then this chair represents you. And there may be people here tonight who are in that chair who maybe have thought about moving from it. There may be people here tonight who are ready to get up out of this chair, but for some reason, you do not. Please know this evening. If you are in this chair and you leave still in this chair, you are lost. Here's the third chair. The third chair, simply, I've just called this the saved chair. This is the person who was in chair number two, but they could no longer stand it. They couldn't stand to be in their sin, and so they decided to repent and commit their life to the Lord before it was everlasting too late. Friends, this chair represents the man or the woman who wanted to be baptized immediately before the Lord returned and found them unprepared. This third chair represents the person who is a New Testament Christian. But I want to go a step further than that, because this chair represents the person who is living faithfully for the Lord. This chair represents the person who loves to tell the story of Jesus. This chair represents the person who lives a life that's free from filthy language, free from drunkenness and lies and gossip and backbiting and sexual impurity. This chair represents men and women who pray without ceasing. This chair represents people who wear their Bibles out studying the Word of God. This chair represents people who have died to self and who live wholly for the Lord. This chair represents faithful, godly elders who are shepherding the flock and who care about souls. This chair represents gospel preachers who preach a message of love, but also of condemnation. This chair represents preachers who preach Romans 11:22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of the Lord." This chair represents godly mothers and godly fathers who put service to God first, who want to take their children to heaven and put themselves later. Friends, this chair represents the child of God for whom the Lord is coming back one day. Does this chair represent you tonight? Here's the fourth chair this evening. This chair I have called the straying chair. This fourth and the last chair represents a faithful child of God who has gone astray. This is the person who once sat in chair number three, but because he loves the world, he has changed seats. Perhaps this person has been unfaithful to his service to God, maybe in attendance, maybe for weeks, maybe for months, maybe for years. This chair represents the person who still faithfully attends, but he has left his first love. Maybe he's here and you can't tell it, but in his heart, he just doesn't care. He's just going through the motions. He's just apathetic. He doesn't study his Bible. He doesn't pray. As far as everyone else can see on the outside, he's doing the right things, but he knows in his heart. This chair represents the person who was formerly faithful, but now has sin in his life. He won't repent of. Maybe it's secret. Friends, this chair is the saddest of all of the chairs because this chair represents the soul who once had laid grasp on the crown of life, but he has traded it for some passing pleasure of this vain world. This chair represents the worst possible situation that a person could ever be in. The Apostle Peter described this chair like this. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, he says about this person, "The latter end is worse than the beginning." Now, what's the beginning? The beginning was chair number two. He was in the sinner's chair. But now, he's in a situation that is worse. The latter end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better for him not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto him. What's Peter saying? He used to be in chair number two. He moved to chair number three, the saved chair. Now he's in chair four. He says, this is worse. It would have been better if he had never sat in chair three. If he'd have just stayed in chair two and been lost. Friends, I'm telling you, this is the worst situation in which a person could ever find himself. Now, the sermon is short tonight, but here's the question. One of these chairs represents you. Which one is it? Is it the chair of the safe, the child, and the mentally unaccountable person? Is it the chair of the sinner, the person who has never obeyed the gospel, has never become a member of Christ's church? Is it the chair of the saved, the faithful Christian who loves the Lord more than anything else? Or is it the chair of the straying, the once faithful child of God who has given up their salvation for the passing glories of this vain world? Friends, the judgment day is coming when the Lord is going to come back to receive His own. The Bible says about faithful Christians, He says of the faithful Christians, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now listen to this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. What does that mean? The Lord is coming back to receive His own. He's going to claim them. He's going to take them. And the rest who are left are going to meet a different end. Tonight, which chair are you in? To obey the gospel, a person must hear it. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." You must hear it. Secondly, you must believe it. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Upon hearing it and believing it, you must repent. Acts 17 and verse 30 says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Hear, believe, repent, and confess. Romans 10:9-10 says, "With the mouth confession is made unto toward salvation." And then be baptized. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. In John 3:5, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water," that is baptism, "and the Spirit," that is the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Is it significant to be baptized into Christ? 2 Timothy 2:10 says that salvation is in Christ Jesus. It is baptism that puts us into Christ Jesus. Wherein is salvation? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Tonight, you are sitting in one of these chairs. The question for you is, which one is it? Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you have the opportunity. If you need to do that and we can assist you, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song?